We are in Romans 4, considering some of the things that are going on there theologically as Paul tries to establish for his readers' sake the issues that surround their understanding or perhaps misunderstanding of God's program as it relates to the issues of promise and requirement. Because it's indisputable that God has given certain commands and expects obedience and those kinds of things, but how does it all fit together? That's the bigger question. And last week we were looking in verse 9 at the issue that Paul raised under this question that is given as a question. Is the blessing of justification before God? Is the blessing of being one of those whose sin the Lord will not take into account? That's verse 8. Or verse 6, the blessing that is upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from considerations of behavior, is that blessing restricted? Is it only for those who fall under this issue of circumcision, or is it also available to those who do not come under the issue of circumcision? And he said that he was raising that question on the basis of the thesis of at the end of verse 9. The Bible says, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So the methodology of righteousness coming into possession of a position before God where he will not take your sin into account, where he will declare you righteous, he will not bring you into condemnation, the wrath of God is removed from your life, is that blessing restricted somehow to the circumcised or not, because the Bible says that it's not based on things like circumcision, it's based on faith. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. So that's what we were looking at last time, and what we were dealing with is basically the issue of circumcision. Because we noticed in Genesis 17, which is two chapters later on, and it's a good number of years later in Abraham's life, that God established a covenant with Abraham, and circumcision was the token of the covenant. It was the physical sign of the covenant. It's characteristic of covenants in the scriptures to have a sign. For example, the Mosaic covenant had observance of the Sabbath as the sign of the covenant. The covenant of circumcision, the covenant that Paul is addressing here in Genesis 17, had circumcision in the man as a sign of that covenant. In the New Testament, which is basically just another way of saying a new covenant, in our era, there is a sign of the covenant, and it's basically the Lord's table. And so what you're going to end up with are indicators of a commitment that God has made to men, and he's given them something that he expects them to do as an observance of that covenant. And, of course, circumcision is a permanent one-time thing, but it was an everyday, from that point on, reality. Observance of the Sabbath came around every Saturday, so, you know, it was a weekly thing. And the observance of the Lord's table started out that way, as far as we know, in the early observance of the table, they apparently observed the Lord's table every time they met, at least on a weekly basis. So you have these signs of covenants, and circumcision was one of the signs of a covenant, and it was the one that was established in chapter 17. The problem for many people is that they don't understand that there are multiple covenant situations that develop. And the question that Paul is asking is whether a person who is outside of that covenant, whether he can be justified before God. And we answered that God's covenant of circumcision was not about justification, because Genesis 17 is not about justification. Genesis 17 is about God making a covenant with Abraham to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, him and his offspring. He said, I'm going to give you the land of your sojournings, and then he called it the land of Canaan, so that the covenant of circumcision was instituted as a marker of a commitment that God made to Abraham, that Abraham was going to get the land for an everlasting possession and his seed after him, as long as they were circumcised. Because within the covenant condition, There was the requirement that a person be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Every male child in the covenant line was to be circumcised. And if an individual was not circumcised and refused to be circumcised, he was then to be cut off from his people, which would effectively take him out of the land. So the Genesis 17 scenario is a covenant in which circumcision plays a part, but that's not a covenant about justification. It's about God's plan to give the ownership of the land of Canaan to a certain specialized group of humanity. Now, the downline development of that plan of God to give Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan, the downline development of that reveals that the covenant was not about giving the land to circumcised people. In other words, you couldn't become an heir of the land promised by just being circumcised. A Gentile from Ethiopia couldn't move to Palestine or Israel and take on the right of circumcision and suddenly become an heir to some property in the land. That didn't happen, couldn't happen, because in the downline development of the land promised, the land was divided up among the 12 tribes. And you had to be a legitimate member of one of the tribes to inherit title to the land. And the land titles passed on within the family so that there wasn't any place for inheritance in the land if you weren't in the genealogy of the tribes. I mean, you could become Jewish in the religious sense of the term. If you wanted to move from Ethiopia to Israel and become a worshiper of Yahweh, God of Israel, you could do that. But they weren't going to give you 40 acres out back. I mean, they weren't going to cut out a section of land and say, okay, now you're circumcised, you have part of the land. They didn't do that. So it wasn't about giving the land to circumcised people. Submitting to circumcision would not get you into the lineage of the inheritance of the land, but it was about giving the land to a select part of the physical offspring of Abraham who would come into being through the son of promise, which was Isaac, and then through Isaac to his son Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob making up the heads of the 12 tribes. That select part of the physical offspring of Abraham, as long as they adhered to individually the covenant of circumcision, they had inheritance in the land. In order for that inheritance to be everlasting, however, they had to move beyond circumcision to the faith of Abraham. Because without faith, you're not justified. If you're not justified, you're going to come under wrath. If you come under wrath, you're not going to be an heir of the land forever. You're going to be removed from the land and put under the wrath of God. So the select line of Abraham through Isaac, by the way, Ishmael was circumcised. He was not an heir of the land. And as far as we know, after Sarah died and Abraham took Keturah to be his wife, and she had multiple sons, and I'm assuming that Abraham was faithful to the commandment that everybody in his house had to be circumcised if they were male, that he circumcised all those sons. But when it came to the land, none of them got any. So in that downline development, which explains chapter 17, we understand that the covenant of circumcision was about owning the land. And so the end result of the covenant that God made with Abraham was no one who wasn't a part of the Isaac-Jacob lineage could be an heir in the land. Nobody who was a part of that lineage but rejected both the faith of Abraham and the faith unto circumcision could be a long-term heir, because if you refuse circumcision and your parents hadn't had you circumcised when you're 8 days old, you're cut off from your people, which meant you couldn't be in the land. So this evening what we're going to try to do is move on into verse 10 and look at this question that Paul raises here about the timing for the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham by faith. How was righteousness reckoned? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then he answers the question, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, he's saying this on purpose. The issue for Paul is that it's critical to understand when Abraham received this covenant and when circumcision was imposed upon him, because the issue in chapter 4 has to do with the question of what Abraham discovered in verse 1 concerning justification. Well, obviously, if he was justified as early as Genesis 15 and perhaps as early as Genesis 12, because the Hebrew verbs in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, those are perfects if I understand them properly, and they could mean that he's looking back to an earlier expression of faith that is simply now just being shown to be effective in righteousness. But whether it's chapter 12 or 15, there's no debate that chapter 17 is after that. So when he asked, how then was it reckoned while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, the answer is point blank. It was not when he was circumcised. He received the righteousness that comes by faith, the blessing. He got that before he was circumcised. Now, what's the point? Well, let's think about it. The blessing that he's talking about in verse 9 is that one of verses 8 and 6. It's the blessing of justification. It's being declared righteous by God and being told by God, I'm not going to consider your behavior in terms of whether or not I will hold you accountable for your sin. I'm just not going to do it. I have addressed that, and I am not going to hold you accountable. I'm going to declare you righteous in spite of the fact that I know that in your practice you're going to be far less than really righteous, but I'm going to declare you so. I'm going to reckon that true because you have believed my promise. And I'm going to do it legitimately, God says. So that's one of the issues that we want to deal with. In terms of the blessing, it's justification. The question, though, is the timing. That's what verse 10 is all about, the timing. So let's think about the timing of circumcision as a post-justification reality. Some years after Abraham was justified, he was circumcised. Now, the first thing that we want to be clear on about this is as a post-justification issue, it had neither an objective nor a subjective role to play in the issue of justification because it happens later. Now, I want to explain what I mean by the object and subjective roles, because justification is not God just deciding one day that he's going to start acting like people are righteous. I mean, it says he reckoned them righteous, but that wasn't just out of the blue with nothing attached. The objective aspect of justification, what I mean by the objective aspect is the divine provision that God made that was outside of the individual who is going to be justified by it. It's outside of him. It's objective. It's out there. He has nothing to do with it. It's going to be there whether he responds or he doesn't. And the objective provision for justification has been argued in chapter 3. It's the redemption, verse 24 of chapter 3, the redemption that is in Christ. The issue, according to verse 25 and verse 26, was that God had to resolve the justice issue. God cannot simply forget sin. He can't forgive it. He can't forget it. He can't declare somebody righteous just by divine fiat. He can't do that. It would be unjust to treat a person who has done evil as though he has not done evil is to make injustice dominate the victims of the person who's been evil. So nobody gets any justice in here. According to verses 25 and 26, Jesus was the display by God of his solution to the justice problem. Because the issue had to be, verse 26, he had to be just so that he could also then be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, I've said it this way, and it's sort of true, qualified a little bit, but God has to be just. He can choose to be gracious or merciful according to some other issues. There's nothing forcing that. You see, you can't force grace. It's not grace if it's forced. And mercy is a response that you may or may not choose to exercise. There's nothing compelling it other than your own mercifulness. But justice is a fundamental necessity. If God is unjust, he ceases to be holy. And so God can refuse to be gracious But he cannot refuse to be just. If he refuses to be just, everything's lost. So, when he looked at this issue of human sinners and wanting to redeem them, wanting to forgive them, wanting to be able to treat them like they hadn't sinned, he had to deal with the fact of their sin. So he sent his own son to become one of them, to become the second Adam, the last Adam. And in Jesus, he would undo what Adam did, and he would meet the requirements of divine justice in the person of Jesus, so that by absolute perfect behavior, Jesus, as the God-man, could provide a perfect righteousness through his own performance, and then voluntarily take the position of the sinner who deserved death for his sin, offer himself to die, being totally guiltless, but nonetheless taking on the sin of humanity, so that the justice issue was solved. The debt that sin created was paid, and therefore it's not unjust any longer for somebody to be forgiven. So that's the objective aspect of justification. The divine provision for the satisfaction of justice was Jesus. You can't just forgive people, you have to justly deal with their sin, but Jesus did that. So now forgiveness has a legitimate foundation in justice. That's the objective thing. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and it's a done deal. And it's a done deal for all of humanity as an objective payment. I mean, you take deity and bring humanity into deity with the two-nature thing with Jesus, and what you end up is having a man dying for the sins of men, but dying as deity so that the payment is sufficient for the sins of billions of men. Because you're dealing with the infinity of God in the death of Jesus. So he died for, finite creatures could sin forever, and the death of Christ would still cover it. Because it was a sufficient payment as a God-man. Now, given that reality, why isn't everybody then forgiven? Well, the objective payment's been made, but the subjective element in justification is what Paul is calling faith. And this subjective element has to do with man being brought into a harmonious, reconciled relationship with the God who made the payment for him. I mean, it's possible for God to send his son to die for a man and the man say, I don't care, I don't want that. I'm not going to accept that and I'm going to go my own way. Well, the payment's been made, but the man's not reconciled because his attitude's wrong. And so the subjective aspect of justification is the alteration of the human attitude from antagonistic disbelief to harmonistic, if I can coin a word, harmonistic faith. Where he comes into a reconciled harmony with God again. That's the whole point. God provides redemption and reconciliation so that he and man can come back together in harmony. Well, obviously, that's not going to happen if man is still going this way, running away from God. Something's got to happen in his head, in his heart. And that thing that happens is what the Bible calls faith. And when man believes the promise of God, there are some things attached to that faith that cause this reconciliation to be accomplished. And the person is then born into the family of God, and he becomes a child of God and an heir of Christ. But that faith issue is connected to the subjective requirement. You cannot get along with somebody else if both of you don't want to get along. God's always wanted to get along with us. It was us that didn't want to get along with him. Well, what changes? Well, that's what the Bible calls faith. When we believe in the love of God, we believe in the provision of God, and we acknowledge our sin and turn to the provision that he's made by faith, then our sins are wiped out and we're reconciled. So that's the subjective element. There are two parts to this whole business of justification. One is the thing that God does, and the other is the thing that happens in our hearts and minds when we understand it and then believe him. Amos raised the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no. So, if you want to walk together, you're going to have to agree. Well, with God and man, the agreement comes. The objective part of it is God showing his love to us in Christ, and then our part is to respond to that love by faith, responding backwards. And that brings the reconciliation into play. Now, I've said all of that because Paul's question in verse 10 about the timing of circumcision is crucial, because his argument is that circumcision came along after Abraham had been already reconciled to God for years. And that means that a post-justification circumcision had to have a different point to it than justification. Circumcision basically didn't have anything to do with justification. Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. And his willingness to submit to circumcision or not didn't have to do with his justification, unless you're in that theological construct that says, well, you can forfeit your justification. But we're not in that one. So for us, at least in our thinking, whether Abraham agreed to be circumcised or not had nothing to do with his justification, but had everything to do with whether he got the land or not. Because God said, this will be the sign of the commitment I'm making to you to get the land, and if anybody won't receive the sign, then he doesn't get to be in the land. He gets cut off. Of course, you're not going to find Abraham turning God's covenant down, because there wouldn't have been any point to that. Abraham had already been justified. He was already well on his way to becoming the friend of God. He didn't have any reason to say, God, I don't want your land. When God said, I'll give you this land and I'm going to establish it as a covenant and I want you to be circumcised as a token of the covenant, that's what I want from you, Abraham said, fine. All I got to lose is a little skin and a whole lot of land to gain. So, it was not an attitude issue. So Genesis 17 clearly tells us, both positively and negatively, what circumcision was about. On the positive side, it was the inheritance of the land. And on the negative side, it was being cut off from the people. So that you either were circumcised and got to be an heir of the land, or you refused circumcision and you got cut off from the people of the land. You didn't get to be a part. Now Genesis 17 clearly tells us that as a post-justification issue. And Paul's point in Romans 4 is that it was post-justification, which means it didn't have anything to do with justification. So, the next issue that we need to understand about Genesis 17 and circumcision is that Genesis 17:11 point blankly tells us that circumcision was a token of a covenant. It was a token. It wasn't a meritorious act. Abraham didn't say, how about we make a deal? I'll get circumcised and you give me the land. That wasn't it. God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And as a token of my covenant with you, I want you to be circumcised. I want you to circumcise all the males in your household. And from then on, every eighth day after a son is born, have him circumcised. This is going to be the token of the commitment that I've made to you of an everlasting title deed to the land. So that circumcision was a token of that covenant. So in general, we can say that circumcision was a token, and the illustrational value of it as a token is shown in Romans chapter 2. Because in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, Paul argued that he is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. That is, he's not an offspring of Abraham just because he is genealogically descended from Abraham. Neither, he says, is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And he wasn't denying that circumcision was outward in the flesh. He wasn't denying that being circumcised in the flesh was circumcision. But what he was saying is, that's not the true sense of circumcision. The true sense of Jewishness and circumcision, according to verse 29 of chapter 2, is he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And the outcome of that is that the person's praise is from God, not from men, which is a major issue, because in chapter 3, in dealing with this whole business of who's going to give you the praise, he raises the question of where boasting comes in verse 27, chapter 3, Because the only people that are interested in boasting are the people whose praise is from men. So true circumcision is of the heart, accomplished by the Spirit, and the result of it is you don't care whether people praise you or not, because you only care if God's satisfied with the way you're living. That's the only concern you have, if your heart's circumcised. Now, this is the issue then. Circumcision was a token, and as a token, it was an illustration of the circumcised heart. Now, let's think about the two worlds that these two kinds of circumcision operate in. Physical circumcision operates in a physical world, and the fundamental issue of physical circumcision has to do with a man impregnating his wife. He can't even do that without being reminded of a covenant issue if he's a circumcised man. Right before it, all the time. You cannot engage in the most pleasurable experience that a man can engage in without being reminded while he's doing that, that he's under a covenant relationship with God. So it's a very potent thing for a man to be involved in that kind of a reminder situation where circumcision is reminding him. And what's it reminding him of? That other realm that's not physical. It's called the circumcision of the heart that's done by the Spirit. Well, what world does the circumcision of the heart operate in? Well, it operates in the world of proper production and motivation for the accomplishment of the will of God in His kingdom or in His universe. So that it is out of the heart of a man that his motivations and his intentions arise, and it is out of those motivations and intentions that all of his activities take place. And as soon as he acts in the context of the cause and effect universe that God has created, and the action creates downline ripples that just keep on running because, you know, your actions create reactions. And so for men, it is increasingly crucial that they act in a way so that the boomerang effect of their behavior is godliness. Well, the only man that can do that is the man whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit of God. Every other man is out there acting in order to accomplish his own selfish ends. And he does not know that every selfish thing he does has got a bite in it, and it's going to come back and bite him. Because you don't act without creating a harvest. Paul said, you sow it, you reap it. Well, if that's true, and it is true, Galatians 6 in that book about justification by faith, he says, you sow it, you'll reap it. So you need to be very careful that you're sowing out of your circumcised heart and not out of that old law of sin in your members. Because if you sow it, you're going to reap it. And so the circumcised heart was the reality. God used the physical circumcision simply to be a token of the non-physical, and the token fits because it is the production of fruit in both worlds that is at the heart of this whole business of the heart being circumcised. So that's what it was a token of. The man is the one who God holds responsible. I mean, Eve ate the fruit first, but it was Adam that brought sin into the whole human race. God holds men accountable. And because the male is the responsible person before God, because he is the head under the head, he is the one who's responsible, therefore God uses circumcision to address the man who is going to be responsible. Now, circumcision then was by God instituted with Abraham as a post-justification thing so that Abraham would have built into his physical and spiritual consciousness a promise from God, this land that I've been sojourning in is really mine. I'm going to have it forever. It was not Abraham's covenant with God. It was God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham simply bore the mark of it in his body. Now, the point that I want to make about that is that there was a little shift that happened. Circumcision was imposed on a man post-justification, but in the imposition, it became a pre-justification event for most of those who were going to be circumcised. Because the requirement was, circumcise every male in your household. Okay, that takes care of this generation. And then, every time a male child is born into your household, you circumcise him on his eighth day of life. Well, that eight-day-old baby has nothing to say about whether he's going to be circumcised or not, and he has absolutely nothing to say about whether he's going to believe God's promise or not. Therefore, you can't say that his circumcision's post-justification. It's not. In the imposition of circumcision as a token of a covenant, God turned the whole thing back around. For Paul's argument, Abraham received circumcision after justification, but from then on, circumcision was pre-justification, but it still didn't have anything to do with justification. Just because the conditions of the land commitment were reversed in terms of time issues does not mean that he brought in all this other stuff, because he didn't. Circumcision has to do with the land covenant, and it has nothing to do with justification at all. So whether you do it as an eight-day-old to an eight-day-old, or you do it yourself as an adult male, it's immaterial in terms of justification. That's not in the picture. It's out, completely out of the picture. So circumcision was transferred by God out of the faith work kind of scenario that it was for Abraham, because Abraham did it by faith. It was a faith work on his part. But when God imposed it on eight-day-old male children, it took it clear out of that faith work thing and turned it into a didactic issue where you have to start explaining to your children why this happened. What's the significance of this? That turned circumcision into a teaching instrument. It never was a justification issue, but it was a teaching instrument. And as a teaching instrument, what it did was it forced the daddy to tell the son about the issue of the circumcised heart, if he really wanted to teach his son properly. Now, what if he didn't want to teach his son properly? Well, then he just told him, you be circumcised and everything will be right between you and God. And then the theology was perverted. They turned it into, you're saved if you're circumcised. Well, it never did mean that. But I want to show you how that kind of thing can happen. You remember that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house by his own mother. And his sister was a helper in that process. Because Moses was supposed to have died as a baby. He was supposed to have been put to death. Well, he wasn't. And Pharaoh's daughter took him into the palace and raised him as her own. She had Moses' mother come and be the wet nurse while the baby was young and you know, to help raise the child. And through his mother's influence, he understood that God had chosen him to be the deliverer of his people. He understood that. He went out when he was 40 years old to do the will of God and deliver the people. And he went out and he saw one of the Pharaoh's men beating up on one of the Jewish men, and so he got angry and he killed that Egyptian and buried him and hoped that nobody reported it. The next time he went out among the Jews, though, they got bent out of shape with him because he tried to break up a quarrel between two Jews, and they said, you gonna kill me like you did that Egyptian? And then he knew. The news was out, and he knew it would only be a matter of time before Pharaoh heard. And so he took his little knapsack and packed it and hit the road. And he went out into the land of Midian and disappeared. And when he did that, he did it as a failure in his own eyes, as a deliverer of the people of God. While he was out there, he met and married a woman. And they had two sons. And because he never expected to be in the land, he was a failure. He never expected God to ever allow him to go back and possess Canaan. He was a failure. Because of that, he never circumcised his own sons. What was this? An unjustified man rebelling against circumcision? No. He was a believer, justified, but he was in such defeat, faith-wise, And he felt like it was useless to do this circumcision thing, especially since he was going to get to live in the land anyway. So he just didn't do it. Well, you remember how the story went? God called him at the burning bush, said, I want you to deliver my people. And he said, who, me? I can't do that. I tried that 40 years ago and it didn't work. And in effect, God said, yeah, well, you tried that on your own. I'm going to deliver my people. You're going to be my man. Oh, no, you'll have to find somebody else. Then God got a little bit hostile. And, of course, that intimidated Moses, so he yielded. Well, after God gave Moses his brother Aaron to be the spokesman, Moses started to go back to Egypt. He had these two boys. They were uncircumcised. And he was going back now to take the people out of the land of Egypt into Canaan, and his own sons are not circumcised. They can't be heirs in the land in that condition. So what did God do? He threatened to kill Moses. Moses was going to die. And his wife, who apparently was part of the reason why he had never circumcised them in the first place, got so mad about this whole deal that she took a sharp stone and she circumcised those two boys and she threw those foreskins at her husband and said, you're a husband of blood to me. But that solved the problem. Moses got over whatever it was, that fatal illness that he was subject to. And his sons were circumcised, so now they could be heirs of the land according to the covenant of the circumcision. See, that's how God felt about that whole thing, but it didn't have anything to do with justification. It had everything to do with inheriting the land. And for the deliverer of the people from the land to the land, it would have been a horrible thing for him to not be involved in this whole token didactic methodology of teaching. So God wouldn't allow it. He almost killed him over it. Now, the issue then of circumcision, the teaching as a didactic tool was pretty much up front. It basically said, if you want to inherit in God's land, God's kingdom, you are going to have a circumcised heart just as much as your circumcised flesh. You're going to have a circumcised heart if you really want to participate. That was the lesson of the circumcision. It wasn't really of the flesh, it was of the heart. Paul said that, Romans 2. And the other thing that it was pretty upfront about was the warning. You don't do this, you don't get to participate in the land. So, that's what circumcision basically said. You want to participate, your heart's going to have to be circumcised. You don't want your heart circumcised, you're not going to participate. But neither the teaching nor the warning could create the circumcised heart. All the teaching could do was influenced the thinking of the individual so that they could come to see their need to have God, the Spirit, circumcise their heart. Circumcision was never designed to be a statement, you can do this. If you just buckle down and do it, you can do this. That was never designed to be that. The circumcision of the human heart is something only the Spirit of God can do, and man cannot do it himself. He can't make himself behave. He can't make himself tender-hearted toward God. That's beyond his ability. But the doctrine and the teaching of circumcision can create a sense of neediness that can cause a person then to turn to God, who then can circumcise the heart. So circumcision had everything to do with the divine plan regarding the nation of Israel and its inheritance of the land as an everlasting possession, but had nothing directly to do with justification at all. And that's Paul's point in Romans 4:10. That's why he raises the issue. When was Abraham reckoned righteous? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. And then verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. And there was a reason for all that, which is developed in verses 11, 12, and following. You see, God had a bigger plan than most of the Jews in Paul's day understood. The Jews in Paul's day basically understood God's plan was Israel. And if you wanted to be a part of God's plan, you had to come under the umbrella of Israel somehow. And the way he did that was you accepted circumcision and you submitted to the Mosaic law. And even then, if you were an Egyptian or a Greek or whatever, you were coming under the umbrella of Israel. Well, God's plan though he kept the big part of it secret for a long, long time, God's plan has never been just Israel. It's always been bigger than Israel. It's always included multiple nations and an eternal kingdom, so that, as Revelation 22 tells us, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Multiple nations. God's plan has always been that. But in order to understand that, you cannot take circumcision and make it the crucial issue of the plan of God. That's only the crucial issue for the nation of Israel. The rest of the nations can be justified by faith without circumcision at all, because they're not going to inherit that land. It's nothing to do with them. So it's a national issue, not a spiritual justification issue. Okay? Any questions that raises for you in your thinking? We're going to see the rest of Paul's argument in verses 11 and following, how that God planned for Abraham to be the father of many nations. And so he justified him before he circumcised him, or had him before he circumcised himself under God's command, so that he could be the father of the nations that were uncircumcised and the father of the nation that was circumcised. Both of them, in order to participate fully, have to be justified by faith. But a section of them also have to go into this circumcision thing in order to take up their national identity, because that's a different covenant. The wonder of it all is that God did redeem humanity in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, all of the sinful humanity was there in him, because he had taken on sin. And that the tragedy is that people will perish in spite of the payment being made. That's the tragedy. Because the mindset of disbelief and the aggressive antagonism against faith is growing exponentially now. It's getting to the point where people will give lip service to religious talk, but you get down to the nitty-gritty of just exactly what do you mean by these words, and in a little while you'll have a fight on your hands, because people do not want to talk about that kind of particularity. I mean, you can talk about God all day long, just don't say Jesus. Because as soon as you get to being particular, then people get really aggressive. And the reason is because there's a spirit of disbelief, unbelief, that is pervasive in the minds and hearts of humanity nowadays, 2,000 years after the fact. Instead of having grown to a greater and greater faith, humanity has actually become immune to believing by the exposure to the truth. It's kind of like they've been inoculated. They reacted to the little bit of truth that was inserted, and that made them immune to the rest of the truth. Now they can't even respond in a civil way. Now, you see it in politics. The woman that President Bush has nominated to be on our Supreme Court in this nation is a known conservative evangelical Christian. So you know good and well she's going to get raked over the coals big time. And it won't be because of anything she's ever said or done. It'll be because of who she is. People can't stand the thought of a person of faith having any ability to say anything about how policy is going to be. But that's the aggression against God. That's just a part of humanity. Okay? Well, then let's have a word of prayer, and we can visit in an informal way. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. And we know that a lot of the details of it are really beyond us. But we also know that you tell us things because we need to know them. And we thank you for the insight that you gave to the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the Romans, so that he could make it as clear as possible that our justification rests on faith and not on performance issues, because that's the way you've revealed it ever since the beginning. We're grateful that you've delivered us from the consequences of our own foolish choices, because you sent Jesus to take our place. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.